Luke 22:14. And when the hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And we'll stop there. You may be seated. It's communion. I've been wanting to do this for a long time, to take a full Sunday to answer a simple but important question. Why do we do this every month? What is communion really about? I know it can sometimes feel like a ritual that we just kind of tack on at the end of a service, especially when we're deep in the book of Romans, right? Like we're just trying to keep momentum and get through Romans. And practically speaking, we do. We just kind of put it at the end of a sermon off a lot of the times here. But even though we do, I want you to understand that we don't want to treat communion as something we do just because it's on the calendar. Communion isn't just a filler for us or a liturgical add-on. It's a meal that Jesus gave us to remember and proclaim him. We usually give communion fuller attention around Easter time, but I think it's good and maybe even necessary just to pause periodically and spend a little extra time to reflect on what this meal means. So today, I think, is a perfect time to do that because we just finished Romans 8, right? Where Paul lifts our eyes to this great assurance of our salvation. And we're going to move on to a whole new section in Romans here as we enter Romans 9-11, where Paul takes us deep into God's sovereign purposes. But today, I just want us to gather at the table. Remember. So this morning's message is called From Exodus to Calvary, the table of the Lamb. It's the Lamb's table. In anticipation of Paul's discussion on Israel coming up here in chapters 9 and 11 of Romans, we're going to look back today at Exodus, at God's people, his first chosen people. And we're going to see how God has always provided a means of grace for his people to come at the table and remember his deliverance. We're going to see Jesus as we just read about in the upper room here, where he talks about what this table means, how he makes it a new covenant in his blood, through his blood. And we're going to see what Paul says about communion. So we're going to go a few places this morning and do our best to get through them all. So what does communion mean? What doesn't it mean? Why does it matter? That's kind of what we're looking at. Before we dive into point one, I want to remind you what we have there, what we read this morning on that Jesus said at the table, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Now, that wasn't a random saying or at a random time, was it? Because when did he do this? He did it at Passover. So to understand communion, we want to start by going back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, where Passover first came about. So number one on your sheets is this. God gives Passover as part of the Old Covenant to his people. God gives Passover as part of the Old Covenant to his people. That's why Jesus chose Passover at this very moment to say that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He was fulfilling a promise. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. And so to understand communion, it'll help to understand the Passover table, its role in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant system. It starts just before the covenant, really, the Mosaic covenant, when God delivers his people from Egypt in the Exodus. So letter A on your sheets. And I left all these. You don't have to fill in blanks for these because it'd be too much, right? So letter A, God's judgment passed over those covered by the blood of the unblemished lamb. That's what happened at Passover in the Exodus just before the covenant was issued. So in Exodus 12, and you can turn there if you'd like, because we're going to be there for a little bit here. Exodus 12, I also have it up on the screen. But God announces judgment on Egypt, right? He's done all of these miracles, these plagues and so on. And now he's come to this, the last one, the death of the firstborn. But he also provides a way of protection, a way that he can pass over. And to summarize, here it is on the screen, Exodus 12, 1 to 13. We see there, right in the middle, verse 5, your lamb shall be a male without blemish, a year old. And so we find that there needs to be this one-year-old, unblemished male lamb who would be taken. And we read there that he's going to be kept for 4 days in their house with them, and then slaughtered. And then that slaughtered lamb's blood would be placed on 2 doorposts outside of their homes. And then when the angel of the Lord came to bring deadly judgment, when he saw the doorposts with the blood, he would pass over those homes. And so as you think about that, it wasn't a distant ritual for them, right? Like, this was very real. The lamb had to live with them. It had to walk in and out of their homes. Maybe it even was given a name by the children, right? You can imagine that. And then it would be slaughtered, and the blood would be brushed on the doorposts. Visible proof that death had already come to this house. Death had already come to this house. God didn't pass over because they were better than the Egyptians. Why did he pass over? Because he saw the blood of the unblemished lamb on the doorposts. It had been applied. That blood was the difference between judgment and mercy. This is salvation through substitution. So that is letter B. The lamb was a substitute. Its death spared the life of the firstborn. And so again, it wasn't enough just to have a lamb nearby outside in the stables, right? It wasn't just enough to wound the lamb and then sprinkle a little of the blood from the wound on the doorposts. The lamb had to die. And its blood had to be poured out and applied. The firstborn in the house would live because the lamb did not. It was real and it was visceral. Has anyone here raised a bottle lamb? You know, the Deckers, we actually did once. We raised a couple of bottle lambs. And that was outside we raised them. They were just like far off in the shed. And after a year, the time came and we wanted meat, so it was time for the slaughter, right? And we didn't even participate in that part. We had someone else do it. But even then, it was not easy. Just ask Kaylee especially. The kids were all younger and they grew fond of the lambs and they did have names. We told them they shouldn't do that, but they did. So now imagine this year-old lamb living inside your house with you for 4 days. Maybe some of you would be ready to get rid of it, right? Like, get this lamb out of my house. But for others, it probably did become like a pet. It wasn't the sick lamb. It wasn't the one that they were going to get rid of anyway. This was the unblemished lamb. It was the healthy one, the best one. But the time comes, and it's a real time. And so the father takes the lamb and holds that little lamb down and takes the knife in his hand, and down it comes. And there are the children watching. And the silence after that lamb died, his final breath, it must have been so loud, right? But that's what it took. That's what God required. Because that's what substitution demands. Innocence in the place of guilt. This is what God's salvation pointed to from the very beginning. Not just deliverance, but deliverance that came through death. The lamb died, so the child did not have to. The meat of the lamb that was slain was eaten. They remember that right away. This is the lamb that lived with us. Now we're eating him. And even in those dimly lit Egyptian homes, a shadow is already stretching forward in redemption history. Toward this other lamb that would come on another night for another deliverance. The doorpost pointed to a cross that had not yet been raised, and to the lamb who would not only spare life, but would give life eternal. Until that time, letter C on your sheets, the Passover meal was to be repeated yearly to remember, proclaim, and teach God's deliverance. God didn't just deliver them. In Exodus 12, 24 to 27, we see that he said, "You shall keep this event as a statute for you and your children." How long? Forever. And so this was to be a reminder for their children, their children's children, and all the generations to come until the covenant was fulfilled. It was a meal of remembrance proclaiming God's great deliverance. And so every year, the lamb would be prepared. The bitter herbs would be laid out. The unleavened bread would be served. And every year the children would ask, "Dad, why do we do this?" Right? And the parents would answer, "Because God spared us. He spared us. Because he passed over our house. Because a lamb died, and so the firstborn lived." See, God wasn't just asking them to live in the past by this one-time event. He wasn't just giving them a mere ritual. He was anchoring their identity in grace, in his provision, and his deliverance. The table was a place where memory became their identity in God and eventually in Christ for us. It's where the story that they told their kids wasn't just retold with words, but with taste, right? And smell and feel. The past became the present so the next generation could carry it into the future. When they entered the land, they kept it. That's actually the next verse. I didn't put it up there, but verse 28 says that they kept it. But also Numbers 9, 1 through 10 tells us that even in the wilderness, after the covenant, even when some of them were unclean and couldn't participate, God made provision. Like the meal mattered that much. It wasn't optional. It was covenantal. It was the way that God's people were to remember him, who he was, and what he had done in his deliverance. And this is why Jesus chose this meal to say, "Now the cup is the new covenant in my blood." He was fulfilling the Passover in himself. He was giving us a new table with the same message: remember, retell, and receive. Remember, retell, and receive. But again, we're not to Jesus quite yet. So until that new covenant, the old one would go on. And sacrifices would be implemented. And blood would continuously flow for sin. Letter D. The old covenant sacrifices for sin were continuous and never fully sufficient. The very first Passover, that was a moment of deliverance, but it wasn't the end of the bloodshed, right? Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 reminds us the sacrifices that, by the way, were but a shadow, it says, were continuously offered year after year, yet never able to take away sin. And so the altar's fires never cooled, and the priest's job were never done. The people never stopped needing forgiveness. It says there the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And so each sacrifice daily in the temple was a reminder sin still lives here. It was a very bloody reminder. Death still reigns here. We still need a better substitute. And so it says the law was a shadow, not the substance. The daily sacrifices pointed forward to this other lamb, the lamb, who would never need to be offered again but once. Not again and again, but once for all. His sacrifice would be sufficient for all time and for all. This lamb's blood would be enough. And so now we come to number two with Jesus Christ, who makes Passover about a new covenant in himself. Jesus makes Passover about a new covenant in himself. This is after centuries, right? Centuries of sacrifice, daily sacrifice, all that blood, the true lamb comes. And we read that he lived without sin. And so he was the unblemished true lamb. we read that he walked with us. God came down in with to us and walked fully human in the flesh, still fully God. But then the time comes, and he would not be spared. He wasn't spared. He was sacrificed. And so he spoke these words not just to explain something to us, but to fulfill something. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus became the Passover lamb. He became the fulfillment of the Passover. He fulfilled every part of the law, Scripture tells us, down to the smallest stroke of a pen. And in fulfilling the old covenant, he gives us a new one to remember him by. And one in many ways that's not so different from the Passover, the original Passover of the past. So letter A, Jesus celebrates Passover and makes it about his own body and blood. So Jesus doesn't introduce a new ritual, right? He doesn't do that. He uses what's already there, the Passover. And he fulfills the old covenant and becomes the new one. In Luke 22, 19 and 20 that we read, he takes the bread and the cup already on the table because it's Passover. The very same elements that they had been using for generations. And he gives them a new meaning. The bread is no longer about haste and escape. It's about his body that at that point would yet be broken, but is now broken for us. It's about the cup. No longer just a deliverance from Egypt, but it's about his blood delivering us from sin, poured out for the forgiveness of sin. He's now the lamb that would be slain. The covenant that they had always remembered, that God's people had always been part of, is now fulfilled in him, this part of it. And the meal that they would share going forward, the meal that we're going to share this morning, beloved, is now about him, right? It's about Jesus. Letter B. Scripture testifies that he is the true Passover lamb. In John 1:29, John the Baptist doesn't call Jesus there a teacher or a prophet, but he calls him what? The Lamb of God. And maybe you knew this or maybe you didn't, but the Greek word for lamb here is the one that was used to speak of the sacrificial lamb. It's different. There's two, another word in Greek for lamb, the one that we find a lot in Revelation. Still the lamb slain there, but now victorious, right? But this is a different lamb. This is the sacrificial lamb that John says, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb. And so he would be the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. More than just passing over sin, this lamb would remove its penalty for those who would believe and trust in his blood, right? Praise the Lord. Paul picks up the same language. We already saw this verse, but in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, Christ is our Passover lamb. He's the one that's been sacrificed. And I want you to see just one more thing there. He's sacrificed. What tense is that? Past tense. Every word matters, right? So he's not offered repeatedly. He's sacrificed once in the past and no more. Jesus is the Lamb who lived among us. He was the Lamb who was without blemish, without sin. And he was the Lamb slain so that we could live. He's the Lamb whose blood doesn't merely mark a door frame, doorpost to save from physical death, but whose blood can cleanse a heart from sin and saves from eternal death. And so he says to his disciples, take and eat, and take, and drink, and remember. And that leads us to point three. Why do we eat? Why do we drink? What does it mean? What's it about? Communion calls us to remember and proclaim Christ's finished work. Calls us to remember and proclaim Christ's finished work. On the cross, Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished," right? And we do the same. The bread and cup lead us to proclaim his once-for-all sacrifice. He said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." He was pointing them and us to the cross, to his eternal sacrifice. We read in places like Hebrews 9:12 and 1 Peter 3:18 that his sacrifice was once for always, once for all. No more sacrificial system of daily, endless, yearly bloodshed, blood offerings. Jesus comes as the consummation of all of the ages, the turning point of history, at just the right time, and he willingly offers himself as the lamb to be slain. Once and for all, no longer a shadow, no longer a type, but the substance. Jesus, he's the substance. And so we remember that it is finished. It is finished. And yet, loved ones, while the bread and cup are given for us to remember, it's not just to remember in a vacuum. It's not just head knowledge of past events, right? That's not what it was meant to be for the Passover either. But it proclaims a present reality in our hearts that sin's price for me has been paid. And it's the blood of the Lamb that did that. God's judgment has been satisfied, not on me who deserved it, but on him who didn't. Because he was slain. And he'll never need to be offered again. That's why I'm here at all. That's why we're all here at all. Not because of anything that you or I did, but because of what he has already done and accomplished. We who know him now belong to him, and we are covered by the blood of the Lamb, by his finished work. And that remembrance should lead our hearts to proclaim him in thankfulness. A thankfulness that sings as the song goes, "What can take away my sin? Oh, nothing but the blood of Jesus," right? Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. There's no other fount than this I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If you're here this morning and you don't belong to the Lamb, if you've never trusted him, never received his forgiveness, this meal that we believers are partaking of invites you to at least consider that he died for the sinner, whatever your sin in the past, he can erase it, and that he rose to give you life. That anyone who trusts in him by faith alone, in him alone, will be covered by his blood, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. You'll be part of the new covenant in his blood. But before you can come to the table, you have to come to Jesus. You have to say, "Jesus, I believe." And he will save you. And then you come. Not because of what you or how good you are, but because of what he did. So first, the bread and cup symbolize his once-for-all sacrifice. Second, letter B, the bread and cup lead us to proclaim his death until he comes. To proclaim. Jesus said there in Luke 22:16, that he would not eat this Passover with them again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death. You proclaim it until he comes. And just before that, of course, we'll read this again before we're done here, but Paul says that the eating and the drinking of this is in remembrance of him, right? In remembrance of him. And so remembrance leads to proclamation. And while it's true that we proclaim that to ourselves and we take that in to ourselves first and then to each other, Paul uses a word for proclaim here that is more than just that. It's the word katangelo. And it means to make known in the public with implication of broad dissemination. That's the lexical definition. And it's also present tense. So it's not just a one-time whisper. It's a continual heralding. We remember the Lamb who was slain in communion together this morning. And then as we leave communion, as we leave the service, as we leave this Sunday, and we go into the new work week, we're still left proclaiming our Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Proclaiming the gospel summarized here by his death, a death where he proclaimed, "It is finished." And he meant it. And so we make him known until he comes again. Similarly, number four, communion calls us to remember and proclaim Christ is coming again. He's coming again until he comes again, Paul says. Because he lives. The Passover looked back to God's deliverance of a people by the blood of the Lamb, even as the continuous sacrifices looked forward to a day when there would no longer be continuous sacrifices because of that one Lamb. And now we look back to that sacrifice, that once-for-all sacrifice, and we look forward to a day when he's going to come and fully restore creation itself. And when he comes again, he'll have a myriad of angels with trumpets announcing him. That's who's going to proclaim him at that coming. All the world will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, the name above all names, and every knee will then bow and worship to him. But what a privilege, beloved, that we get to be the ones until that time to proclaim him to the world until that great day. He is coming again. We also look forward to that day when we get to eat at the Lord's table in heaven with him. But that the work is finished and that he is risen is our assurance that he will come again. That he'll make good on every single promise. That whether we meet him in the air on that great day or whether we go to be with our Lord before then, we can be sure that his finished work means that we will be in glory with him for all eternity. He is our sure hope, the anchor of our soul. So we remember and we proclaim, Christ is coming again. Until then, we eat together. We remember together, we drink together, we proclaim together, because communion isn't just personal, right? It's together. It's shared. That's our next point. Communion unites us as Christ's family to share in his sacrifice and in his presence. Now, there are several views on how Christ is present in communion. Some are far more mystical and metaphysical than others. On the back of your handouts there, and you can turn to them briefly if you'd like to, you can find a simple summary of the four major views. And of course, there are variations within them, but I've worked as hard as I can to represent them to you fairly and accurately. We're not going to walk through each one of those this morning in great detail, but there are some truths and some concerns worth pointing out. As I've studied Scripture, and especially again this week, I become convinced that Christ is not physically present in the substance of the elements of the bread and the cup, as two of the major views point out, as they teach. One view, and I'm not going to name names here, but one view, it's on the back of your sheets. It teaches that the bread and cup actually become Christ's physical body and blood. As the priest blesses it, it becomes that. The other view says that Christ's physical body is invisibly present in, with, and under the elements in some mystical, unexplainable way in which the body and blood are truly present. Kind of like some would explain it as water within the pores and around a sponge, but not being the sponge itself is how they try to explain it. And I'm not saying these things to attack, but just to defend the truth, to ensure that we're informed, because, you know, we don't talk about all these things all the time. But how we understand Christ's presence, I think, shapes how we worship, how we approach the table, how we see the finished work of the cross, especially. And these two views, where the elements either become Christ's body and blood or physically contain or in some way carry Christ's physical body and blood, I think they risk implying at least that communion becomes a continuation of Christ's sacrifice each time that the Lord's table is observed. Like as though the sacrifice must be made physically present again to maintain forgiveness. One of those traditions, the first one there, explicitly teaches that, in fact. It calls it representation, not representation, but representation, they call it. The second view denies that it's a re-sacrifice. They know that they don't want to say that. But still, it teaches that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is made physically present and received. And to me, at least, I've tried to think through that, and it's just confusing. It's confusing. I don't understand it. And at the very least, it risks, I think, obscuring the glorious finality of the cross. The scripture cannot be clearer. We've already seen some verses. Here's another one, Hebrews 10:12. Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The cross and the work is finished. The sacrifice is complete. He sat down. The offering was accepted once for all. In verse 14, if we were to keep going on there, it continues, "For by one offering, one, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Praise the Lord for his once-for-all sacrifice. Communion is not about a re-sacrifice. That we need to keep doing this in order to be forgiven. When Jesus gave the bread and the cup to his disciples, nothing suggests that they thought that the elements changed to his actual physical body and blood. Like Passover, they understood it to be a memorial with significance to it, real blessing. Let's look here even in John 6:55, because this is one of the places where people would go to say otherwise. Jesus says, "My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." But what's he speaking in context of here? Do you know? Here it is. It's one of his I am statements. "I am the bread of life." John 6:48. Again in John 6:51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." And so then he frames it all in the imagery of manna, God's provision in the wilderness. Jesus wasn't saying here that "I am literally bread," right? These I am statements, all of them, "I am the door," "I am the shepherd," "I am the vine," clearly metaphors. They're all used in John's gospel, but they're metaphors that Jesus applies to himself to teach a spiritual reality. These are not literal physical descriptions of his being. And so the bread and the wine represent his once-for-all sacrifice. They don't repeat it. But hear this, and this matters just as much for us, because we can start pushing to the other side of the ditch, and some do. While the elements do not change, Christ is not absent at communion. Christ is truly spiritually present with us. Not becoming physical with the elements themselves, but in the gathering and in the promise and by his Spirit, he's with us. And so two things. We must be careful to remember that we don't want to treat this meal as a re-sacrifice, as some views might suggest at least. We're clearly called to remember, not to re-sacrifice. But at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't treat this meal as if Jesus is absent. He's not. He has promised to meet with us. Even when he speaks about church discipline, he says, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am." He's here with us, beloved, with his church. The Lord's Supper is not just a memorial. It's a moment of communion with each other and with him. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, "Is not the cup of blessing a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And so this is true fellowship with Christ and with each other. We are one body because we share the one bread, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Communion reminds us that we belong to Christ and to each other. And so as we eat and as we drink, we are drawn close to him and we proclaim with him together, "It is finished." Can we say that together? It is finished. We don't do it alone, but as his family, united in his sacrifice, gathered in his presence, proclaiming his return. And so the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, a proclamation, it's worship, it's communion. How should we then come? That's our final point. So number 6, communion calls us to then respond with faith, confession, repentance, and hope. Faith, confession, repentance, and hope. We think back at the Passover, that freed a people to walk with God. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that we belong to Him, body and soul, through the Lamb who was slain and who now lives forever. So this meal forms our hearts in 4 different directions that I came up with here today. Letter A, respond in faith, trusting God's provision through the blood of the Lamb. Israel trusted God's promise as they sheltered beneath the blood. And Hebrews 11:28 says to us that it was by faith that Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. And so the blood marked them as God's own. And by faith, they made the preparations to get the blood on the doorposts. And by faith, they believed that God would save them. We come to this table not because our faith is strong, but because our Savior is faithful, right? Galatians 2:20 reminds us of the life that we now live in the flesh. We live in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so communion is not for those who are confident in themselves, but for those who are clinging to Christ, trusting in his blood to cover them by faith. We respond in faith. Secondly, letter B, we examine our hearts and come in confession and repentance. We examine our hearts and come in confession and repentance. With regards to the Passover, Israel is told to remove the leaven from their homes. So that was representing their cleansing and readiness. And in the same way, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:27 and 28, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must test or examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Have you ever examined yourself at communion? What do you find? I think we all realize that we fall short, right? It's the blood of the Lamb that cleanses. It's not about our own worthiness, and certainly not about us feeling more worthy than someone beside us. It's Christ who makes us worthy. And so we come to the table confessing nothing but His blood that washes our sin. And if there is sin, we bring it to Him in repentance. This examination is not asking, have I been perfect? We'd all have to answer no. But it's asking, is Christ changing me? And am I yielding to Him? Am I humbly turning to Him again? Is that the pattern of my life? That's the test. And so we examine, not hiding behind performance, but confessing, repenting, clinging to His grace. Thirdly, letter C, we affirm our union with Christ and our unity with one another. So again, one Lamb, one body, one bread. At Passover, every household, and if there's smaller households, they would gather them together, but they would gather around the same sacrifice, a lamb and the blood, and they would eat the meal together. And so as we already saw in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so at this table, the Spirit reminds us we are not just spectators here. We are a family redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and committed to Him together, sharing in both His sufferings and His blessings. And if there is bitterness, we forgive. And if there's distance, we draw near. And if there's hurt, we seek reconciliation. And if there's sin, we seek restoration. And if there's joy, we rejoice. Communion says that you don't walk with Christ alone. Finally, fourthly, letter D. We proclaim the gospel with joy and anticipate Christ's return. At Passover, Israel ate in haste with sandals on and staffs in hand, ready to be delivered and then brought home to a promised land. And there they would become the beacon of hope, as God said through Father Abraham to all the nations they were supposed to be. In the same way, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as we've seen, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And in Titus 2:13, we're reminded that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, we ought to be proclaiming and preaching to ourselves and each other, the Lamb has died, but the Lamb has risen, and the Lamb will return. In other words, communion is a confession and a comfort and a countdown, you could say. He's died, he's risen, and he'll return. One last thing as we come to the table. Who is this meal for? Scripture is very clear on this part. Communion is for believers. It's for believers. Now, some traditions say it's only for baptized believers, and I would say yes, if you believe, you should be baptized. But if you haven't yet and you're trusting in Christ, I believe Scripture says come. That's Jesus' command to you. Come to the table, partake. Maybe part of your confession when you're examining yourself is, should I get baptized? But if you believe, you come. Come if you're trusting in the blood of the Lamb. Come if you're considering your brothers and sisters in Christ. Come with your heart full of confession and repentance. This meal is not for the perfect, but it is for the believing. It's for those who humbly and hungrily respond with faith and repentance and hope. And so if that's you, we're going to come together now. We're going to partake of the Lord's table.